The following audio is from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. To learn more about what God is doing at Carlisle Avenue, please visit our website at www.carlisleavenue.com.
This morning, we reached the summit of Holy Week. We've been climbing to this point all week long, and this morning is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This morning is a story of victory, right? Do you believe it? This morning is a story of victory. Victory won by Jesus over sin and death. And because he rose victorious, that victory spills out from him and touches each one of our lives in a very meaningful way. We love stories of victory, don't we? Let me tell you one. There was a shepherd boy. His name was David. He takes 5 smooth stones from the brook. He puts them in his satchel. In front of him, mocking incessantly, is a mountain of a man named Goliath, a battle-tested soldier, one who struck fear into all of the mighty men of Israel, even fear into the heart of their king. They were all scared to death of this man, Goliath. And there, standing before Goliath now, is a young boy named David. Equipped with those 5 stones, 1 sling, and a heart full of confidence in the one true God of the Bible, right? "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" says Goliath. "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." In other words, step to me, David, and your death is certain. David replies, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand," it says David, "into the face of Goliath." The giant steps forward. David rushes at him with confidence, slinging 1 stone in that direction. It hits home, sinks into his forehead. The giant falls, and this is what happens. The God of grace, with his immense power, brings victory to the life of his people. Can I say that again? The God of grace, in his immense power, brings victory into the life of his people. We could walk through the Old Testament this morning. We could walk through every battle where God brings victory into the life of his people. And we could come to this conclusion that as we walk through the Old Testament and we talk about David and Goliath, or we talk about Gideon and his force of 300 men overcoming an army, that the only way they could number it is say they were thick as locusts and their camels outnumbered the sand on the seashore. We could talk about the Battle of Jericho, walls 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, falling down with the shouts of the Israelites, trusting in their God. We could walk through the Old Testament time and time again, and every time we see God bringing victory into the life of his people, it's like a bright, shining, neon, blinking sign pointing us in one direction. Every one of those victories points us to the ultimate victory that Jesus won on Easter morning when the tomb was rolled away, when he stepped out, when he stomped the head of the serpent, and when he rose victoriously. Dead for our sin, rising again, he brings us life and, thank you, victory. Today, we examine victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 54. It's true. The God of grace, through his immense power, brings victory to his people. Look at verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." And so all that is to say for our purposes, in view of the resurrection, that's when this comes to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. Will you say that with me? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's going on here is this is praising God for the victory that he's won for us, that breaks into our hearts and lives through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For those of you who were here last week, I laid out for you an idea proposed by Martin Luther. And here's what Luther said. He said, all mankind, men and women alike, are all running backwards into death. We run backwards into death because we don't like to think about death, do we? No, thank you. Somebody said, no, absolutely, we don't. And Luther said that it's so inevitable, but everybody will die, that it's like we're running backwards into death, trying to keep ourselves distracted from thinking about death. We're thinking about the reality of sin, we're thinking of the reality about judgment, and so we distract ourselves with what the philosopher Pascal would call this never-ending pursuit of things that could fill the infinite void in our heart. But here's the problem. Can things of this world that are finite, that pass away, can they ever fill an infinite void in the heart? No. Pascal came to the conclusion that the only thing that can fill the infinite void in your heart, in my heart, is something that is equally infinite and makes sense. If you dig a 4-foot hole, you can't fill it in with 2 pounds of, or 2 pounds. You get 2 feet of dirt, right? It doesn't fill up. And so as we're trying to keep ourselves distracted, not thinking about death, what we are doing is trying to fill a God-shaped void in our heart. And so a lot of people take the philosophy of Pascal and they summarize it into this. There is a God-shaped hole in your heart, in my heart, that we can try to fill with other things, but we will ultimately be unfulfilled, right? Until God, the infinite God, fills that for us. The sad story of human life is that many continue to back up, fearing death but not wanting to think about it, until one day time runs out and death swallows them up. That is a morbid thought, isn't it? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Man, that is a morbid thought. That is not a happy Easter thought, or is it? Because look at verse 54. Not that we fear death and that death swallows us up, but in Christ, what is swallowed up? Us? Death is swallowed up in victory. See, somebody, I messed it up. Somebody shouted out victory at the wrong time, and now everybody's afraid to say it. Let's say it again. It's not that we are swallowed up by the fear of death anymore, but in Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory. Thank you, in victory. And that's why we can say praise be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only two things that I want us to see today as we walk through 1 Corinthians 15. And they all go with that summary statement that I gave you. The God of grace, through his immense power, brings victory to his people. The two things that I want you to see is, number one, God is a God of grace toward you. See, we must understand that. See, we can say that God is love. Does everybody know that? Everybody's heard that. Everybody's read that on a bumper sticker. Everybody's seen that on a t-shirt, maybe seen it on a commercial. But it's not just that God is love. God is a God of grace, and that is pointed at people who are in desperate need of grace. So I want to phrase it like this. God is a God of grace toward you. God is a God of grace toward me. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to turn back to chapter 3 and kind of frame in verses 55 through 57. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul said, what I have received, what changed my life, what transformed me from one who was trying to earn salvation, what transformed him from one who was trying to persecute the Christ? What transformed him was this gospel that Jesus Christ died for sin and was raised to new life, and now Paul has been given new life. And so it's now his mission. What has transformed him, he now passes on to other people. And he says it was of first importance. Now, the freshman year of college, on fall break, I went on a camping trip. It's actually a hiking trip on the Appalachian Trail with a group of my friends. Now, we were going to have to sleep outside. We looked at the weather report. We had no business hiking on the Appalachian Trail, by the way. Anybody ever done anything you shouldn't have done? Okay. No experience. But one thing we did know is we looked at the weather, and it was fall. We were going to the highest point in Tennessee, hiking several miles a day, doing something that was very foolish for us. But we looked at the weather report, and at night, it was going to be mid-30s. Maybe it might hit 40. So it was going to be cold. So not knowing what we're doing, hiking on the Appalachian Trail, sleeping outside, we all decided it is of first importance that we take a sleeping bag, right? Brilliant. We're smart guys. So we all buy sleeping bags. And I bought like a below zero sleeping bag, okay? So I buy a nice sleeping bag. Everybody on the trip has a nice sleeping bag. We're going to be warm. We're going to be toasty as we're sleeping in those shelters. It's going to be a great trip, except for one guy didn't bring a sleeping bag. Well, no, he did bring a sleeping bag, but it was like a second grader's sleeping bag. It had a picture of Michael Jordan on it. And I love Michael Jordan as much as the next guy. But when you're sleeping in 30-degree weather outside, you don't want Michael Jordan covering you. It was like being covered up with a windbreaker. It was designed to like sleep on your cousin's living room floor type of sleeping bag. And so this guy brings this sleeping bag on the Appalachian Trail, 30 degrees. I wake up in the middle of the night, and he is under my armpit. We grew to be close on that trip, and I did not want to grow to be close. He forgot what was of first importance, and because of that, there was no rest for him. There was no peace for him. There was just fear and freezing, and he was miserable. And so what Paul says here is, I delivered something to you. And it wasn't just something that was important. It was of first importance. This is something that everybody has to understand. And it's so great, this truth is so glorious that everybody needs to perk up and listen with their ears. What was of first importance, Paul? What is it that everybody needs to understand? He says that Christ died for sin and that he rose again. Why is that important? Well, Paul makes a statement that he did this in accordance with the Scriptures, which sends us running to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about Jesus suffering for our sin and rising again? Well, that sends us to Isaiah 53. And so I just want you to listen. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Really try to take this in. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Now, on Good Friday, I sat down with my boys, me and my wife, sat in their room, and Enoch read to us from his new Bible the story of Jesus being crucified. Now, how was Jesus pierced for our transgressions? How was he pierced on the cross? Who can show me? How was Jesus pierced on the cross? Through his hands, right? He was nailed to the cross. Well, why? That was the question my boys had. Why were they beating him? Why did they put the crown of thorns on his head? Why did they make him carry his own cross? Reddy could not get past the fact that there were soldiers on the street and they didn't carry that cross for him. He asked it a million times, why did Jesus carry the cross? Why didn't the soldiers carry it for him? He couldn't get past it. I don't know why he got hung up on that, but he couldn't. And then when Jesus carried that cross up to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And for the first time, my sons read, Enoch read with his own lips from the pages of Scripture, not from the children's Bible, but from the Bible. And for the first time, I think it really hit my children what it meant that Jesus was crushed for our iniquity or our sin. Where did that crushing come from? Jesus wasn't beaten with a club. They didn't break his legs. They didn't crush his bones. Where did the crushing come from? Well, our sin carries with it the penalty of death, the judgment of God. When Jesus was crushed for our iniquity, the full weight of God's justice, his wrath against sin, was poured down upon Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that is a crushing weight to bear. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the discipline that brought us peace. Notice the exchange here. Jesus gets pierced. Jesus gets crushed by the weight of sin and justice. What do we get? Peace. Wow. Is that a good trade? Is that a good trade? Yes, we make bad trades all the time. We trade in life with God, and we go hard after sin, even after we're saved. That's a bad trade. This is a good exchange. And with his wounds, we are healed. Verse 6, we like sheep have all gone astray. Make no mistake, we have all been rebellious, right? We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, last week, in preparation of Good Friday, in preparation of thinking through the death of Jesus Christ for sin, as Paul said it, we said that Jesus' death was one that made propitiation. Will you say that word with me? Propitiation. One more time. Propitiation. Now, everybody raise their hand. I'm going to call on somebody to define that term, okay? I'm just joking. Propitiation. We talked about that definition, and so let's just summarize it real quick. First, in order to understand how Jesus' death made propitiation for our sins, this is a big deal. If Jesus doesn't do this, there's no hope. We all die, and there's no resurrection after that. Propitiation starts with the word pardon. Say pardon. Pardon. We get pardon from sin. We get forgiveness from sin. But propitiation doesn't just mean that you get forgiveness from sin. We get pardon from sin because our punishment has been absorbed by another. Our punishment has been paid in full by Jesus. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, by his wounds, we are healed. Our sin has been paid for by another. So think of propitiation as pardon offered to all of us. Remember, God is a God of grace toward you. pardon for sin because Jesus has paid the price and absorbed the wrath of God. William MacDonald says it this way: Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, so full satisfaction has been made. Through his resurrection, mercy can now flow from God out to those who have believed the gospel. Now, as long as we see sin as a small thing, we have very little need for a resurrected and victorious Savior. Have you ever thought about that? As long as we see sin as not a big deal, something I can deal with later, something I can handle in my own power, we have very little need for a resurrected and victorious Savior. It's been said that until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. But when sin seems bitter to us, when we realize the devastation of sin, when we realize that we cannot pay the debt for that, when we realize that we really are afraid of death and I don't want to take that last step and be swallowed up in it, when we feel the weight of that, then the sacrifice of Christ, his glorious resurrection, certainly becomes sweet to us because it's our only chance, it's our only hope. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to youth in my 10 years as a youth minister before becoming pastor here. I can't tell you how many times I've had this conversation with youth where their attitude seems to be, yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I believe that I need to make a decision for Christ, but I'm not done having fun yet. And one day when I settle down, maybe when I get married, maybe when I have kids, when I'm done having my fun, then I will begin to live for Jesus. Do you think that youth sometimes have that attitude? Yes? There's issues with that. I would always leave those conversations praying for those kids that I loved with a broken heart. Here are the issues with that. First, it buys into a lie that Satan wants us all to believe, that God wants to take good things from us. To say, I will receive Jesus and start following him with my whole life after I've had my fun, that means that you believe that following Jesus can never fulfill you the way that sin can. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. That's a lie. See, Psalm 23 says that life with God is life with a shepherd that leads you in and out of pasture. He leads you to the streams of water. He restores your soul. He's the one who helps you to enjoy the things that he's created. The book of Jeremiah says that God is a fount of living water that can satisfy you. And anywhere else you go, you're committing an evil because instead of trusting the fount of living water, you're trusting in a cistern, a broken cistern, a hole in the ground. You're drinking from a mud puddle. And so I want to look at that youth and say, are you serious? You don't get it. You're going to say you're going to go have fun and you're going to drink from the mud puddle of the world and you're going to miss the fount of living water that can bring you real enjoyment, real excitement, real life. Are you kidding me? You're going to waste your life. And the second issue with that is that the 16-year-old soon turns into the 76-year-old that I now sometimes have conversations with. And the 76-year-old still has not changed. They just have less steps to death. But they still have the attitude that I've got more time, more time, more time. It's foolish to back up into death. It's smart to face death in the power of Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away. And once our sin is washed away, we don't fear death because you know what? Jesus rose from the grave. God is gracious toward us. And you know what? When Jesus rose from the grave, you know what that means? It means he's Lord. It means he's judge. And when I die and face judgment, I'm going to look face to face in Jesus, the one who died for me and saved me. And I don't have anything to fear. Why? Because I know Jesus and you can too. Point number two. Not only is God gracious toward us, point number two, and we'll close. God's power brings victory into your life. God's power brings victory into your life. Somebody in this room will probably be saying, what if I have been really bad? You know what I would say to that? Welcome to the club. My heart resonates so much with Paul when he says that he is the chief of sinners, that he is the worst of sinners, because you do not know the depravity of your pastor's heart. But you know who does? God. And you know who forgives me? God. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If you're sitting there thinking, what if I've been really bad? Well, here's the good news. In Jesus, you receive a full pardon. And you can no longer be tried for your crimes. He paid it all. Somebody else is going to ask, well, I get forgiveness, but I don't think I can change my life. You know what I would say to that? You cannot. But you know the encouragement? In Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Because when he forgives your sin, the same power with which he rose from the grave is now the power he will give you, and he will bring victory into your life. You don't change yourself. He changes you. So have no fear, but trust Jesus. Look at verse 17 of chapter 15, and we're going to wrap up real soon. Point number two is God's power brings victory to your life. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Can I just summarize that for you? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, his sacrifice on the cross means nothing. It doesn't have power. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what Solomon says 38 times in Ecclesiastes is absolutely true. Life is absolutely vanity. There's no meaning to it. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let me summarize that. Without the resurrection, people don't have hope. Death is the end. And then comes judgment and hell. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hoped only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Life is all vanity if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Your faith means nothing. And of all the people on earth, if you have trusted in Christ and he has not raised from the dead, you of all people should be pitied. Because following Christ at some point is going to cost you suffering. Just like it cost Paul suffering. And what's the point of suffering needlessly? What's the point of Paul saying, I die every day? What's the point of suffering needlessly if there is no hope? But God brings power. God's power brings victory into your life. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Imagine it. Imagine it. Here comes another story of victory. Greater than the one that David won over Goliath. The Spirit of God enters into a lifeless tomb. The chamber where death has reigned is now overtaken by God's abiding presence. The heart of Christ begins to beat. Blood begins to course through his veins. The cold flesh becomes warm. The brain begins to fire. Brain waves begin to make connections. Breath fills his lungs with a gasp. His dead body is stirred to life. Sitting up, removing the burial cloths, he opens his eyes to the darkness of the tomb. But then the stone is rolled away. Light floods into the chamber, into his newly revived eyes. He emerges from the tomb victorious over sin and death, stomping the head of the serpent, delivering the fatal blow. There he stands, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, victorious, slain for sin, risen to reign forever. And here's the best part. He is taking us with him. That's the victory. Man says that's impossible, but the Bible speaks of a different impossibility. You know what's impossible? Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know what's impossible? For Jesus to remain in the grave. Men will say the resurrection is impossible. No, 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 no. It is impossible for death to hold Jesus. There are three things that are true of every person who would trust in Jesus for salvation. Those of you this morning that have never trusted him, that will trust him today. These are things that are going to be true of you. Those who have walked in this place to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord because you're a born-again believer, these three things are true of you. Number one, that in Jesus Christ, just as Jesus overcame sin and death, God overcomes sin and death in your life. You are forgiven and you are made a new creation. Amen. Number two, because Jesus rose from the grave, we too will be resurrected on the last day and spend eternity in heaven with him. Is that good? There's no fear of death. Guys, there's no fear of death. If death has no sting, there's no fear of death if death is not permanent. There's no fear of death if death is really not death at all. We have been forgiven and made new, and because Jesus rose from the grave, we too will be resurrected from the grave. That is good news, right? Which leads to the third thing. It's not just that Jesus gives us victory in the future, but the sin that we struggle with now, we can have power over that in the name of Jesus. We are not the slaves to sin that we used to be, even though we act like it sometimes. But trusting in Jesus, he gives us power to overcome sin. 1 Peter 1:3 says it like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." There's that new life. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." There's that resurrection that we will experience. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed." That being guarded through faith, there is that power over sin in our lives. So to those who have not trusted Christ, the call is just to give him everything. Why? Give him everything. Give him your sin. Give him your shame. Give him your fear. It's called repentance. You change your mind about yourself and about God. Jesus really did die for me and raised from the grave, and I believe it, and I believe that he can forgive me. So I'm going to turn and give him everything. I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to give him my sin and my shame and ask for forgiveness and trust that he is going to bring this new and abundant life to me. He's going to give me pardon. He's going to promise me resurrection. He is going to give me eternal life with him. He will take it all. He will make you new. To those who don't know Christ, but to those who do, let's celebrate the resurrection. Let's live in reality of the victory. But in all of our celebration, the fact that we have new life, that we have the hope of heaven, we must take the joy that that gives us and allow it to spill out into the lives of others. We must flesh out, verse 58. We must recognize the truth of verses 55 through 57. Now we must flesh out verse 58. Look there, and we're done. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, because of the resurrection, remain steadfast in believing this gospel. No one can move us off the gospel. No one can move us off the solid rock of Jesus Christ, dying for sins, rising again, and bringing new life into our hearts. Nobody can move us off of that. Not the opposition of your adversary, the devil, not the swaying sin or the pressing nature of our world, not bombs going off in churches. Nothing can move us from the gospel, because it says here, in the power of the resurrection, we can be steadfast in the gospel. We remain immovable in our hope of eternal life. The resurrection from the dead becomes an anchor for us, because we know the truth that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. It's what we already know. We must be immovable in our hope of heaven. And we must abound in the work of the Lord. We work faithfully for the Lord and his kingdom, sharing the same thing that Paul shared as first importance. Jesus died for sin and he rose from the grave. Have you ever thought about how the resurrection, believer, look at me. Have you ever thought about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ should motivate you every single day of your life toward labor, toward work, doing something with it? Why? Because nobody can take away our hope. Nobody can move us off this gospel, and there are people that need to hear about it. And we know from Scripture that every work that we do for the kingdom of God will not be done in vain. So what have we learned this morning? The God of grace, with his immense power, brings victory into the life of his people. Do you know that victory? Do you know Jesus? If you do, live in reality of his resurrection every day of your life. If you don't, the call is for you now to come.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church. We would love to help you connect to God, his people, and his mission. To learn more, please visit www.carlisleavenue.com.